If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and continuing into chapter 2, verse 2. Hear God's word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. My text tonight is 1 John 1:9. I often quote this verse as following our confession of sin as an assurance of pardon. I really like that verse for that reason. Tim quoted another wonderful verse tonight from Titus, and there are many others, numerous verses that give us the assurance of our pardon. But I really like 1 John 1:9 because it gives us, or I think it gives us, an immediate payback. It gives us something that really enables us to hear God's words of forgiveness. And as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord tonight, I want you to consider this message as an extended assurance of pardon. If we confess our sins, how many of us enjoy confessing our sins? I dare say that not many of us derive much joy, or at least initially, from confessing our sins. We don't enjoy having our sins exposed and the shame that results from having them revealed. We remember what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against the Lord by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Guilty and full of shame, they tried to hide from God. And in the same way, we fear being exposed in our shameful deeds. And so we become very self-protective and afraid to confess our sins. We also are reluctant to confess our sins because we fear the repercussions of confessing our sins. This certainly includes whatever type of punishment would be appropriate, but also we fear being taken advantage of by others. To confess our guilt is to become vulnerable. And we are afraid that people will take advantage of our vulnerabilities. Our slowness and our fear of confessing our sins is actually a sin itself. What is lurking in the shadows is our pride. What will others think of us? Our public reputation is on the line, whatever we conceive that to be. And we don't want to jeopardize the good opinion that we think other people have of us. And pride quickly blinds us to self-deception. I don't know what comes first. Does pride come first and then self-deception, or are we self-deceived leading to pride? Whichever way it is. God's word says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." When we do not confess our sins, that is itself a deceptive act. Continuing in this direction by not confessing only leads to a hardened heart that will perpetuate the cycle of self-deception. But here's where the logic of the Bible shines through. And it shines through the darkness of those deceptions. It is really foolish not to confess our sins, because God already knows everything about us. I believe it was Lincoln who said, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all of the time." And you can't fool God at any time, ever. But that doesn't keep people from trying. The Bible teaches that we live before the eyes of God. His eyes are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Our pride wants to live comfortably before the eyes of men and to seek our respect from them. But they can't ultimately give us what we want or even what we need. Before God, before His all-seeing eyes, we're already exposed sinners who have no place to hide. It's also foolish not to confess our sins when God is to be feared above all men. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings a snare. God is the one who is offended by our sins. It is He who we sin against. And this sin of impenitence, only adds to the sins of pride and self-deception. If that were not enough, if we do not confess our sins, we live with a guilty conscience and God's heavy hand upon us. Remember, that was David's experience in Psalm 32. David confesses there that when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here David is clearly agonizing under conviction of sin. God's hand was heavy upon him all day long. Day and night, the pressures of God's displeasure weighed upon him. He could hardly catch his breath. He experienced unceasing mental anguish that produced, in his words, groaning all day long. It affected his body to the point of draining all of his health and strength. He says, "My body wasted away through my groaning. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." We know what that fever heat of summer is like, don't we? But notice the remarkable transition that's actually found in the first two verses of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What brought about this change? It can only be explained by a change in his dealing with God. He was able to correctly know and to feel that it was God who was contending with him. That's a great blessing to know that. His sin had found him out and was ever before him. For a time he kept silent, refusing to acknowledge his sin to himself or to God. Outwardly, he was keeping up appearances. He appeared to be upright and true, but in reality, he was separated from God's fellowship and cut off from all of his spiritual comforts. He had sinned against God, and he was not prepared to acknowledge his sin, and he was suffering the consequences of those sins. Yet mercifully, God did not leave him to himself. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That God does not leave us to ourselves. Because David was a man after God's own heart, with God's law written in his heart, he began that very same law through the power of the Holy Spirit began working and testifying against him, making him miserable to where he could find no rest in his spirit. The things that once brought him joy were turned to bitterness. That's the way sin is, isn't it? It turns to bitterness. His conscience could find no rest. And it was likely that he experienced some type of physical sickness. Sin literally made him sick. And in the midst of his agony and sufferings, like the prodigal son, he came to his senses. He owned up to his sin, he looked to God for mercy, and made his confession. The results were immediate and complete. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David learned through bitter experience how foolish it is not to confess our sins. And we must learn this all the more because of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins. What a surprising promise. What happens normally to someone who pleads guilty in a court of law? Do they receive forgiveness or punishment? Sometimes with such a heartfelt confession, the judge allows for a lesser sentence, but it's a sentence nevertheless. They call it a plea bargain. Parents have a version of this with their children sometimes. They are willing to forgive their children if their children would just admit that they were wrong because they loved them. The parents love their children. For some reason, that never worked with our children. You know, when we couldn't try to figure out which one was the culprit and the ringleader of it all, we would just punish them all together at the same time so that one would confess on the other one, perhaps. But they closed ranks. But John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I believe that John's words here are very intentional. He does not say, if we confess our sins, God is loving and merciful to forgive us our sins. But rather that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, God is loving and he is merciful. But the fact that he says God is faithful and just is a point we don't want to miss. It is a reference to God's covenant plan of redemption. That is what is that lies behind these words. Faithful means executing the terms of the covenant that Jesus fulfilled by his righteous life and atoning death. In Paul's words, in this way, God demonstrated his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why must we confess our sins? Because forgiveness is only granted through the death of Christ. The good news of the gospel is that we have redemption only, my word, only by his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. Or in Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins, how? By his blood, his shed blood. Acts 13:38 and 39, which is a proclamation of the good news of the gospel by the apostles. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's God's plan. That's God's way of dealing with man's problem of sin through the redemption of his only Son. So why does sin have to be confessed? Because sin is the transgression of the law. We read every Sunday night the law as a preparation for our time of confession, because sin must be evaluated in the light of the law, or it will be impossible to understand its nature or to have any clear conviction of its heinousness, its seriousness to us and to God. The law expresses God's holy nature and asserts his righteous authority. What the law requires, God requires. God is holy and just and good and has the authority to require of us whatsoever he wills. The law is a reflection of his character and authority in the forms of commands to his requirements. So we read in the Bible, you shall not, you shall not eat of it. It sets forth his sovereign and authoritative claims upon us. Sin, in other words, is a contradiction to the holy nature of God, a rejection of his authority, a rebellion, a revolt, a mutiny against his sovereign will. Here in 1 John 1:9, we see the intimate relationship between confession and forgiveness of sins. What do you find in 1 John 1:9? You find an immediate grant of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. If you confess your sins, you are granted God's forgiveness right away. How can this be? How is that possible? Don't we have to grovel? Don't we have to do some kind of penitence or some other thing? It's because that God grants forgiveness, our pardon, through the propitiation of the cross. God forgives without setting aside the requirements of his law. I don't know if you noticed in the reading, in the entire reading, that verse 9 is bracketed on either side of that passage that I read by the language of sacrifice. Back in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin." And then chapter 2, verse 2, "And he," we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, "and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." In other words, the sacrificial death that Jesus died satisfied the justice and righteousness of God. He forgives on the basis of his covenant faithfulness and righteousness. His justice was fully, completely, totally satisfied because Jesus paid for our sins completely. And so to confess our sins is to be in wholehearted agreement with God in his hatred against sin and in his love for righteousness. Back in 1998-99, I came across a wonderful old book that I was referred to by Terry's mentor, Dr. Hughes Old. And I found a copy of the book that he described. It was called A Sacramental Catechism. And I spent the better part of 18 months just transcribing this book. The book was old, the print was faint, and it was the old English spellings, and it was really hard to do, but it was such a great blessing. And I'll never forget when I came to this particular question. It's in the form of a catechism. It's a question and answer that goes through every aspect of helping young people prepare to come to the Lord's table, to prepare to commune worthily, and all the pitfalls and all the problems and all the blessings that come to those who make such a conscionable preparation to come to the Lord's table. And I remember when I came across this question. Listen to it. As we think about what confessing our sins means as agreeing with God against his hatred of sin, here's the question. What is incumbent upon communicants after they have discovered their sins? And he spends a lot of time telling us how to examine ourselves so that we can, you know, spy out those sins in our lives. What is incumbent upon communicants after they have discovered their sins with their several aggravations by self-examination? And it was the answer that really made me pause. Answer: they ought to draw up a catalog of them. They ought to list them, as it were, and go humbly therewith to God in Christ. And listen to this. Listen to this vivid language. With ropes about their necks, sorrow in their hearts, tears in their eyes, confessions in their mouths, and ingeniously spread it out before him, they ought to cry for mercy and look for pardon through the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. They ought to lay hold on Christ and the promises by faith, renew covenant with him, with God in him, and turn from all their sins to the ways of holiness. They ought to come with ropes about their necks. I almost choked when I came across that. Here, we come self-accused. We come prepared to accept the consequences of those things. And what do we find? We find that God, instead of carrying out the sentence that would justly be ours, he had already given it to Christ. He had already Jesus had already taken our punishment upon himself. For any sin that the Christian does, there is forgiveness. If we confess, he is faithful and just. God's justice demands that he be true to himself. And God's faithfulness demands that he be true to his word. And because of that, we must not trust in our sincere confession, but by faith we trust God and his promises of forgiveness. In this same book, and it is such a thorough examination and exhortation to young people in particular, but for people of every age, to worthily come to the table of the Lord. And he gives all of these instructions, and he gives all these helps, and he gives all these aids. But here was the other thing that really got to me. Because somebody could look at that book and say, wow, he was a legalist. You know, he was having us do all this stuff in order to come to the Lord's table. But when he says it all, and he says a lot of things, he comes down to the very end and he says this. He says, don't trust all of these preparations. Don't put your trust in your confession. Don't put your trust in your repentance. Put your trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all these things can be helpful in their proper place, but we must always look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have an advocate with the Father who is at your right hand, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He has not entered into the holy place made with human hands, but into heaven itself to appear in your presence for us, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. We pray that you would give us the persuasion that you are able by your power and willing in your mercy to forgive us our sins, to supply our needs. And we pray, O Lord, as we draw near to the table of the Lord, that you would help us to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith. For we know that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has in all points been tempted as we are, yet without sin, and who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to you by him. O Lord, we pray that you would take our cause and needs into your own hands, that you would plead our interest by his spotless life, the spotless life of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, by his bleeding wounds, by his sacrificial death, and by his purchased glory. Oh Lord, we pray for your people here tonight. We pray for their needs. We pray that you would be pleased, oh Lord, to draw near to them as they draw near to you, that you would hear their prayers, that you would hear their petitions, that you would indeed bless your church. Pour out your spirit upon us, O Lord. And bless us, O Lord, as we now come near to commune with you, to be welcomed by you at your table. We bless you and praise you, O Lord, for the assurance of our pardon. We bless you, O Lord, for Christ's death, for his resurrection, his ascension at your right hand. O Lord, may we enjoy and know the fullness of his love and of his mercy to us here tonight as we commune at his table. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.